But in this political struggle and spiritual decline, Isaiah rose to deliver a message to the people of Judah. His message was that they should trust God, as I mentioned, who had brought them this glorious kingdom through Moses and through David. And Isaiah urged the nation not to rely on Egypt or any other foreign power to protect them, for the Lord was the only protection they would need. Some amazing stories here. This is, as you go through and read through this, the story of where the king of Assyria comes and camps around Jerusalem and is just downgrading God, writing letters, you know, don't trust this God. You know, I've conquered all these other nations, so don't let your king tell you that you can trust God. God's going to protect you. And then I don't remember the exact number, but somewhere during the night, God sent destroying angels out, and the enemy army woke up the next morning, 180,000 of them were dead. God did protect and deliver them, just as they said. God said they would. So Isaiah's ministry challenged the sinfulness of the people while offering them hope. And in a way, the remarkable account of Isaiah's call as a prophet provides us insight into his ministry. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, 'See, the coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven.' Then I heard the Lord asking, 'Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?' I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Yes, go and say to this people, listen carefully, but do not understand. Watch closely, but learn nothing. Harden the hearts of these people, plug their ears and shut their eyes. That way they will not see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts, and turn to me for healing.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long will this go on?' And he replied, 'Until their towns are empty, their houses are deserted, and the whole country is a wasteland. Until the Lord has sent everyone away, and the entire land of Israel lies deserted. If even a tenth, a remnant, survive, it will be invaded again and burned. But as a terebinth or oak tree leaves a stump when it is cut down, so Israel's stump will be a holy seed.'" It's interesting that Jeremiah, we read his account, and his call comes in chapter 1. But in Isaiah, it doesn't come until chapter 6. And he's been prophesying about them, and come let us reason together, and all this, until finally he has this vision of the Lord, and it's like something transforms in Isaiah. And maybe before, I don't know, for lack of a better term, like we can sometimes have, I think Isaiah maybe had a little bit of that holier-than-thou attitude. Look at me, I'm so good, I'm serving God, and you guys are, you know. But then he sees the Lord and his holiness, and he realizes, I'm just like everyone else. I am a sinful man that needs cleansing from the Lord. And God does that and says, now that you're cleansed, I need a messenger. And Isaiah responds, here I am, Lord, send me. And I think sometimes it's hard for us, and I've thought about this a lot. We know we have good news to share with people. And yet sometimes it seems the more we share, the further away they go. like they don't want to listen. And yet, this is what God said would happen to his people as Isaiah came with his message. Even when they, you know, if they were honest, they could see, they could hear, but there was a part of them that says, nope, I want to keep going my own way. And God understood that. And for the people of Judah, it was eventually they reached that place where God said, it's time for judgment. And for many of them, it did open their eyes and soften their hearts to turn back to God. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't go with a message. We should speak that truth in love. Our hearts, as we see with Jeremiah, he's called the weeping prophet because he saw what was happening to his people. And it broke his heart to see them turn from God and knew that judgment that was coming their way. But praise God, there is a holy seed. God will always have a people. And I think one of the sad things for us so often, especially here in America, I mean, you hear about maybe a few churches that are going, you know, just kind of exploding and things are going great. And sometimes we think, well, the whole world is like this. Thank God it's not. God is doing amazing things in this day. Sometimes we're just not aware of it, or we're not seeing it, or we're not hearing about it. But people are getting saved. Around this world, people are coming to know the Lord. And we must continue to be faithful because we're among those that God has said, go be a light to the nations. We are called to be his messengers. Thank God that he knew our need and he raised up that ideal servant that in the video it talked about in that second part, which, by the way, for what it's worth, I think it's God's word either way. I think Isaiah wrote it all. I'm not saying that maybe some of those disciples didn't help out a little bit after his death, but I think it's all God speaking through Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied about the rising of Cyrus, which is why so many people, if you don't believe that God knows beginning from end, will say, well, it had to be written afterwards. How could he know this guy by name? Well, you know, God tells you things sometimes if we listen. But either way, it's still God speaking to us, and it's this message of hope. And that last half of the book focuses on that servant of the Lord. And we know, of course, now, as the question came up in Sunday school, the answer is Jesus. And when you go back and read through the Gospels again, you'll probably notice, especially if you have a Bible that has any of those little footnote things on it, how many times the Gospel writers refer back to the book of Isaiah and said, see, Jesus is the one Isaiah was talking about. He's the one that the Spirit of the Lord is upon. When Jesus goes to Nazareth and reads from the book, from the scroll of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news, to set at liberty those that are captive, to bring sight to the blind. He is reading from the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah has multiple references to this coming servant, the Messiah, whom God would send to redeem his people. Isaiah 7:4. We're coming up to Christmas. It's not that far away, believe it or not. You know, dig out that. I had to laugh the other day. Somebody took a picture of their little message board inside their church, and it said, and they shall call him Emmanuel. And their comment was, well, I never got around to changing this, but now it's, you know, we're getting back into that season, so I guess I'm ahead this year. That God would send a son, born of a virgin, and his name should be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And of course, Matthew chapter 1 brings out that this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is that promised child that was to come, who will be God with us. Isaiah 42:1 tells of God's chosen servant who will be spirit anointed. Again, Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me. Isaiah 53 tells of God's servant on whom God places the sins of us all for our redemption. Such a powerful, powerful thing to see. God has been at work to raise up this holy seed that will be his. And he does it through the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's move on now to Jeremiah. And again, we have a good video here that gives us an overview of his ministry and the message of his book.
The book of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was an Israelite priest who lived and worked in Jerusalem during the final decades of the kingdom of southern Judah. He was called as a prophet to warn Israel about the severe consequences of breaking their covenant with God through their idolatry and injustice, and he even predicted that the empire of Babylon would come as God's servant to bring this judgment on Israel by destroying Jerusalem, taking the people into exile. And sadly, his words became reality. Jeremiah lived through the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and witnessed the exile personally. Now, this book came into existence in a really interesting way. Chapter 36 tells us that after 20 years of Jeremiah's preaching in Jerusalem, God called him to collect all of his sermons and poems and essays and commit them to writing, which Jeremiah did by employing a scribe named Baruch, who wrote down and compiled all of this material into a scroll. Now, Baruch also gathered lots of stories about Jeremiah, and he linked all the pieces together. And so this is why the book reads like an anthology, a collection of collections. It's all been arranged to present this prophet as a messenger of God's justice and grace. So the book begins with God calling Jeremiah to be a prophet, and he's given a dual vocation. He will be a prophet to Israel, but also to the nations. And his words will both uproot and tear down, but also plant and build up. In other words, he's going to accuse Israel and warn them of God's coming judgment, but he also has a message of hope for the future. Now, this opening perfectly summarizes the first large section, chapters 1 to 24. It's a collection of Jeremiah's writings from before the exile. And the core idea here is that Israel has broken the covenant with God and violated all the terms of the agreement they made that are written in the Torah. And in a number of ways. They've adopted the worship of all kinds of Canaanite gods, building idol shrines all over the land, and Jeremiah develops the metaphor of idolatry as adultery, and uses the language of prostitution, promiscuity, unfaithfulness to describe how Israel has given their allegiance to other gods. Jeremiah also repeatedly accuses Israel's leaders. The priests, the kings, the other prophets have all become corrupt. They've abandoned the Torah and the covenant, which has led to a tragic result: rampant social injustice. The most vulnerable people in Israelite communities, the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, were all being taken advantage of in clear violation of the laws of the Torah, and Israel's leaders didn't even seem to care. So a classic place where all of these ideas come together is in chapter 7. It's called Jeremiah's Temple Sermon. The Israelites are coming to worship their God in the temple as if everything is just fine, but outside the temple they are worshiping other gods, and some were even adopting the horrifying Canaanite practice of child sacrifice. And so Jeremiah makes his very unpopular announcement: the God of Israel is coming in judgment. He's going to destroy his own temple and punish Israel by sending an enemy from the north. This is an army that God would allow to conquer Jerusalem, and as you read on, you discover he's talking about the great empire of Babylon. And so this all leads up to a transition in chapter 25. Israel hasn't turned back to their God, and so in the first year of Babylon's new king, Nebuchadnezzar, God tells Jeremiah to announce that the Babylonian armies are headed for Israel and all of its neighbors to conquer them and take them into exile for 70 years. He compares Babylon to a cup of wine filled to the brim with God's just anger at all of Israel's injustice and idolatry, and God will make Israel and the nations drink from this cup. Now, this chapter is key to the book's design because everything that follows is going to focus on Babylon's coming attack, first on Israel in chapters 26 to 45, and then on the other nations in chapters 46 to 51. The section about Israel first contains stories about how Jeremiah begged Israel to turn back, how he warned them right up to the last minute, but the leaders of Israel kept rejecting him. This section concludes with a large collection of stories about how Jerusalem was under siege and eventually destroyed by Babylon, and about how Jeremiah was persecuted all through that time and eventually kidnapped and taken against his will to Egypt by a group of Israelite rebels. Now, right here in the middle, in between all of these dark stories of disaster and judgment, is a collection of Jeremiah's messages of hope for Israel's future. So he picks up on Moses' prediction that after Israel had broken the covenant and gone into exile, see Deuteronomy 30, God would not abandon his people. Rather, he would renew his covenant with them and transform their hearts. Jeremiah develops this promise, and he says that God is going to one day inscribe the laws of the Torah, not on tablets, but rather on the hearts of his own people. He's going to heal their rebellion so that they can truly one day love and follow him fully. And so one day, Israel will return back to the land, and the Messiah from the line of David is going to come, and that's when all nations will come to recognize Israel's God as the true God. So these chapters are showing that despite Israel's apostasy, God is not going to let Israel's sin get the final word. Rather, his own faithfulness will bring about the fulfillment of his promises, no matter what. After this, we find the large collection of poems about how God is going to use Babylon to judge the nations around Israel. So Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Edom, Ammon, Damascus, Hazor. But then, surprisingly, the longest poems are saved for last, and they're about God's coming judgment on Babylon itself. So although God used this nation to execute his justice, God doesn't endorse their violence and idolatry, and so Babylon too will come under the standard of God's justice. And so Jeremiah denounces this nation's pride and injustice as well. Now, Babylon is larger than life in these poems, and it reminds us of the image of Babylon all the way back from Genesis chapter 11. Babylon has become the archetypal rebellious nation. In their glorification of wealth and war, God's going to give this nation over to its own destruction. The book concludes with a story taken from the end of the book of 2 Kings. It tells about Babylon's final attack on Jerusalem, how they destroyed the city walls and burned the temple and took the people into exile. The story shows how Jeremiah's warnings of judgment from chapters 1 through 24 were fulfilled. But then the chapter ends with a short story about the captive Israelite king Jehoiakim. He's heir to the line of David. And the king of Babylon releases him from prison and shows him favor and invites him to eat at the royal table for the rest of his life. And that's how the book ends. So it's a little glimmer of hope. And this recalls Jeremiah's promises of hope from chapters 30 to 33. God hasn't abandoned his people or the promise of a future coming king from David's line. And so while this book contains a huge amount of warning and judgment, the final words conclude with a note of hope for the future. And that's what the book of Jeremiah is all about.
Okay, take a deep breath. But a wonderful overview of that book and what's going on there. Again, just this decline, some historical background for Jeremiah. Some of the events in 605 BC influenced Judah's history. First, King Jehoiakim switched his allegiance to Babylon after the Battle of Carchemish. Even non-Bible scholars, if you've studied any history, you probably have heard of Carchemish. Big turning point in that power struggle there in the Middle East. And Jehoiakim agreed to serve as a vassal king of Nebuchadnezzar. It's 2 Kings 24:1. And then the second thing is Nabopolassar, and I apologize for slaughtering some of these names, who is the king of Babylon, died, and Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon to claim the throne, and he solidified his rule over this territory by appointing kings and taking hostages to assure loyalty, continued loyalty. And during this campaign, this is probably when Daniel is taken to Babylon, and I don't know why we call them three Hebrew children, but they were Daniel's friends. That's probably when they end up in how they end up in Babylon. Well, 4 years later, in 601 BC, Nebuchadnezzar made another advance toward Egypt, but he suffered a major defeat. Jehoiakim again changed sides and supported Egypt. 2 Kings 24:1 again. By December of 589, about 3 years later, Nebuchadnezzar's armies again attack. And his chief objective was to take Jerusalem to teach it, and no doubt other vassal nations, the awful consequences of rebelling against Babylon. And you notice both Isaiah and Jeremiah speak to this and tell the people, you know, hey, you're relying on foreign powers to protect you. You need to follow and be faithful to God. And when we are, God will protect us. We don't need these outside alliances. Well, Jehoiakim dies during the time of Babylon's attack and was followed to the throne by his son, Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin surrendered in March of 597. Nebuchadnezzar looted the city and removed its chief individuals. Jehoiachin was deported to Babylon, and his uncle Zedekiah was installed as Judah's vassal king. Along with Jehoiachin, Nebuchadnezzar also deported 10,000 others, and this is probably when This is probably when Ezekiel ends up in being taken to Babylon. And of course, we know those two are the other two major prophets that follow these two books. Well, under Zedekiah, Judah eventually collapsed. His 11-year reign was marred by spiritual decline and political instability. When Judah again rebelled against Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's response was swift and harsh. The army of Babylon surrounded Jerusalem, began a long siege, and in 586, the city fell and was destroyed. And one of the messages that Jeremiah brings out so powerfully is the people were saying, nope, won't happen. You know, we're God's people. God's temple's here. God's not going to let anything bad happen to his temple. And Jeremiah kept saying, that's a false hope. Don't buy into that. God is going to judge your rebellion. It's going to happen. And the sad thing to all this was that it's more than political. It's more than that they lost their sovereignty as a nation. It's seeing how this happened. It was the people's turning away from God to worship false gods, which again led to the immorality and injustice that the prophets so often cry about. And just a few passages from Jeremiah to highlight some of these issues. Jeremiah 1:16. Where it says, I, God, will pronounce judgment on my people for all their evil, for deserting me and burning incense to other gods. Yes, they worship idols made with their own hands. You know, and I try at times to, how does that relate to us? I mean, you don't necessarily see a lot of what we would consider idols, but it's not hard to look around us and recognize people who basically have abandoned the worship of God to follow other things. And don't get me wrong, I love sports maybe as much as the next fella. But it isn't amazing that people will spend sometimes thousands of dollars to go watch some guys, you know, throw a ball around or chase a football or something and make that investment and that, hope the preacher gets done early because my team's playing the early round of games today on Sunday. But just when our priorities get out of place, and I feel bad for a lot of younger families now that want their kids to be able to enjoy the teamwork and you know, playing sports and being part of a team. And I mean, you can learn a lot of good life lessons from that activity. But here in America, we've gotten so far away from where the church is not even a blip on people's radars anymore that we have kids' games that are being played on Sundays because that's when, you know, well, that's when, you know, parents say, well, that's when we can show up. And if you're a Christian, all of a sudden, you have to decide, do I take my kids to church or do I take them for, you know, with their sports team to go play? We joined up so they could play, and yet their game's on Sunday. That's a horrible place to find yourself. It shouldn't be happening, and yet we understand our society keeps moving further and further away from God. That's why we think we are living in the last day. Well, we know we are because last days started on the day of Pentecost. But I think for Christians, it's going to become harder and harder, and that we're going to have to make some tough decisions about what does it mean to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. As the world becomes more and more evil, are we going to allow ourselves to be dragged along and follow the way of the world, or are we going to stand for what's right? And we're not talking about Daniel today, but you know what happens when his three friends stand up and say, nope, we're not going to bow down and worship this golden idol. What happened to them? They got thrown into a fiery furnace. Thank God there was a fourth one there. I'm not saying that to scare us, but the reality is that we have to make that decision. Are we going to be that holy seed? Are we going to be those that will continue to stand for what is godly when so much of the rest of the world is running as fast as they can away from what is godly and right? Now, in poetic language, the idolatry of the people of Judah is described this way in chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "For my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all." And basically, it's a description of fallen human nature. We abandon God and His ways, who is the source of eternal and abundant life, for our own ways, thinking we know better than God how to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And we trade a good bucket for one that leaks and does not hold water. Well, just as the Jewish people ignored the messages of Jeremiah and the other prophets, so today people ignore those who speak the truth of God's word to warn people of the coming judgment and of God's desire to save and redeem them. Jeremiah 5, beginning at verse 11, says, "The people of Judah and Israel are full of treachery against me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, 'He won't bother us. No disasters will come upon us. There will be no war or famine.'" I love the way the New Living Translation does verse 13. "God's prophets are all windbags who don't really speak for Him. Let their predictions of disaster fall on themselves." I've had some people call me different names, but never a windbag. But preaching too long, maybe, but never a windbag. Well, that comes at a point when people are just going to quit listening. They don't want to hear the truth. You know, we were talking a little bit, the adult class, we're working our way through Genesis right now, and the first one was about God created, and how many people just don't want to believe that there was an all-powerful, almighty being that spoke the word, and all that we have is created. They want to believe in about any other thing. And ultimately, the reason for that is if you admit that there is a God who is the creator and who created you, then that makes you accountable. And we don't want to be accountable to anybody. We want to play by our own rules, and who cares what anybody else thinks? That's the truth. But here's the thing. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And like him, we must take no pleasure when we share messages of God's judgment. I'm not happy about it. I'm not glad when bad things happen to people, when they mess up. It breaks my heart. And you hear stories last Sunday after service, just visiting in the foyer and hearing about old friends that used to serve the Lord that have turned away. Breaks your heart. When you hear stories of young people committing suicide because they feel like there is no hope, or at least attempting to commit suicide, thank God when it doesn't happen. But we got to open our eyes. That song we've been singing, I want it to get so deep in my heart that it becomes my theme song. Build your kingdom here. We are the hope of the world. We are the only ones who have the message of truth. We are the only ones who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord that can introduce him to others. If they don't hear it from us, they're not going to hear it from anybody. And I think that should cause us to weep before God like Jeremiah did. We're not covering it here, but he wrote the book of Lamentations. You know what a lament is? It's sorrow, expressing sorrow. And he's so sorrowful as he sees what's happening to his people. He wasn't happy that the judgment came. But thank God in the middle of that book, there again, that message of hope. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 21 says this, and going forward, I hurt with the hurt of my people. I mourn and am overcome with grief. Is there no medicine in Gilead? King James, I think, says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why is there no healing for the wounds of my people? If only my head were a pool of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night for all my people who have been slaughtered. May we have that heart, God. God has that heart. Why does he delay his coming? We look around us and we're going, God, this world is so crazy. Why don't you send Jesus? Isn't it time? But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isaiah 32, thank God there is hope. Beginning at verse 36, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will certainly bring my people back again from all the countries where I will scatter them in my fury. I will bring them back to this very city and let them live in peace and safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one purpose to worship me forever for their own good and for the good of all their descendants. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good for them. I will put a desire in their hearts to worship me and they will never leave me. I will find joy doing good for them and will faithfully and wholeheartedly replant them in this land. Is there judgment? Yes. There is also hope. Interestingly, as it mentioned on the video, Jeremiah survives the fall of Jerusalem to minister to those who are left in Judah. Yet these survivors flee to Egypt out of fear, once again disobeying the Lord's command, and they take Jeremiah with them. Now, according to the early church father Tertullian, he records that the Jews stoned Jeremiah to put him to death while they were in Egypt. And Hebrews 11:37 is possibly an allusion to this when it says that some died by stoning, when it describes how many suffered as God's messengers because their message was rejected. Like Isaiah and Jeremiah, we have been called to take the gospel into all people. And the good news is this. We find it stated in Romans 1, 16 and 17. It says, I am not ashamed of this gospel, the good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. The good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that the righteous person has life. That's good news. God has made the way through Jesus Christ that we can be right with him and that we can live our life with him. And it's not about works or following some steps. You know, you do this, you do. We simply put our faith in Jesus Christ and begin learning to live as he commands us in his word. By faith, believing that he's God, he knows what's best. And yet we also understand that there is a judgment coming. Revelation 20 describes at the very end when all that goes through will come to follow someday. And I'll be honest, I don't know exactly how it's going to happen. But I often think in the chaos of this world, if we're right, and I think we are, in our understanding of Scripture, that 1 Thessalonians 4:16 talks about the rapture of the church, we're going to be taken away. And there'll be a time of wrath upon this earth. And some of the things that you read in Scripture, you're going, well, how can that happen? Well, COVID showed us some things could happen. First time the world's been on the same page probably since the Tower of Babel. But just thinking, what happens in our own country? I don't know, 100 million believers in this country, followers of Jesus? I don't know. I haven't looked at the numbers lately. What happens when all of a sudden we're gone? Most of the charities in this country helping the poor, who does that? It's Christians. I mean, just think locally. No more food pantry, no more community dinner, no more teen center. All those support systems that are there because Christians have that sense that we are called to do good works that people can see them and glorify our God. We don't do it for the praise. We do it because we want to point people to Jesus. What happens when that influence is gone from our world, just from our nation, from our community? Well, when all that's done, Revelation tells us this, and I saw a great white throne and one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the judge were dead according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. How does one get his or her name recorded in the book of life? Through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In his earthly ministry, Jesus even alluded to this in John chapter 5. He said, speaking to the people, Jesus said, "Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment." Yeah. That's it. There's two ends to our lives. Either through faith in Jesus Christ, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we get to live in that new Jerusalem, that new heavens and earth that God creates for his people. Or we end up in the other place. I don't care how much you want to joke about it. Oh, it'll be a big party. All my friends are there. Go back and read what the book says. We'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Suffering that will never end. And probably the greatest suffering is all for some people is the realization that for eternity they will be separated from the presence of God. Even the sinner farthest away from God, God's presence is there in their life in some way, working in their life. And when that's taken away, how horrible that will be. May we go with the gospel, praying for boldness, for wisdom, for opportunity to share it as we should. May we pray that God will prepare hearts that the seed of God's word would be planted in good soil, hearts that are prepared to respond in faith to the message, the good news, that through God there is hope and there is life. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes it is so hard to read your word and just see how messed up we are as people. And yet you love us so much that you sent Jesus Heavenly Father, what you have done to make it possible for us to become your children through faith in Jesus is just so amazing. As we sing that old song, it really is amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Lord, thank you for what you've done for us, because we have called upon your name. We have asked you for your forgiveness. We are asking you every day to reign in our hearts, to work in us, to change us from the inside out. Not so that we can look at others and say, oh, we're better than them. But Lord, that our lives may reflect your love, reflect who you are. That as people see that light in us, see that change in us, they will recognize that's God at work. And then we can tell them, I'm no different than you are. If God did this for me, he can and will do it for you if you put your faith in him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And Lord, if there is one under the sound of my voice at this moment who's never said yes to you, but I believe your spirit is working in their heart, may today be the day of salvation for them. May they call on your name. God, forgive me. I believe that Jesus died in my place to take away my sin. God, help me to live for you every day. Lord, a simple prayer like that will be heard in heaven. And their lives will be transformed forever. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.